a wonderful thing when the Lord's people gather and we begin to immediately sense that He's working in the midst of His people. And I think one of the ways that you sense that is when you sing a song like we've sung, and you're reminded of the Lord's faithfulness, and it resonates with the heart. And we begin to think about that, and the natural progression is, after you sing of something like that, is to offer up thanksgiving for what He's done. And we, I think, have seen evidence of that this morning. You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord brings His ones together that He has chosen to Himself. They are interested in what He has to say. They are called disciples. A disciple, technically speaking, is one who is interested in learning. They want to be taught. And apparently they wanted to be taught, because when He called them unto Him, they came. And when they came, they sat down and they began to listen to the master teacher. He would begin to teach them of things about His kingdom, not contrary to what He had done already for thousands of years, in a sense, in that He had asserted Himself as the God of all mankind, an obligation of all mankind to hear what He had to say. And in particular cases, He had given laws that were without dispute to a people that He had called and separated uniquely to Himself. He did that on Mount Sinai, and He did it in such a way that it was not only solemn, but fearful. Moses was a man who was intimate with our Lord, meaning that he saw Him, in a sense, face to face. He spent time with Him often in this place called Mount Sinai. He had already been groomed and prepared for such a mission to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and that preparation would certainly involve Him meeting the great I Am. He would be the one who would tell the children of Israel, after He posed the question to God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And the Lord would say, "You're speaking to the I Am." So He knew God. And yet in the Mount Sinai, Moses, when he heard the commands of God, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he feared and he trembled. And yet we have in Mount Sinai the great lawgiver doing what He's doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He is not only defining how His kingdom operates, but He's defining the requirements of those that are in His kingdom. He is, in other words, issuing His laws, His commands. But He does it in such a way that it's distinctly different from what happened in Mount Sinai, where they were bid to stay away. At the Sermon on the Mount, they are bid to come close, hear what I have to say. And of course, as I've repeatedly said, He begins it by telling them how blessed they are. And listen, you can put this Sermon on the Mount and put it off to the side as being not applicable, and we're the great losers. And many men have done that, by the way, that this is a Jewish gospel. It does not apply to us as Gentiles. But I don't take that position. I don't think you should take that position. And I think that if we did that, then we would lose all the beneficial things that He was teaching His people in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already touched on some of them. Some of them are not difficult for us to embrace. I mean, He calls me blessed. I see some of the marks of the blessed person. And I say, well, I'll take that. You know, to be blessed by Him and to see the evidence I've been blessed of Him, I'll take that. But then He begins to delve deeper than the Ten Commandments do, deeper than any part of the Mosaic Law does, because He begins to look on the inward part of the man, His children, His disciples, and says, look, the one that you're dealing with has now elevated the standard. It's not lower than it was. It's higher than it was. Unless you become exasperated and despair when you look at these things and you begin to honestly evaluate your conduct in the light of what He teaches, and you say, well, I've come up short. Understand that in this new economy where the Spirit of Christ lives within the individual, as the Apostle Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the Spirit of God is repeatedly presented to us as one that's living within the individual and empowering them and making them capable of doing things that are impossible naturally. We don't despair when we see this high standard. We embrace it because it's coming from one who loves us and one who has equipped us to do what He commands, knowing that if we do these things, then it's better for us. And of course, the first real stringent command had to do with anger. We touched on that more than one time. And it is this matter that if a brother is angry with another brother, and again, that phrase "without cause" in Matthew chapter 5 is not in every translation. It may not be in the original. I think it's probably right to say any man who's angry with his brother, period, then he has the possibility of falling into the trap of letting that anger that's seated within his heart to manifest itself in words. We ought to be very careful about what we say. I mean, it can be sin in the heart. Don't get me wrong. Sin originates in the heart. Sin can be of the heart. But sin seems to be more aggravated when it issues with words. And so he tells us, you don't call your brother worthless out of anger. You don't call him good for nothing. You don't call him an unbeliever out of anger in your heart, because there are successive degrees of punishment for a believer who would let anger rule their heart. And then last week we began to introduce this portion of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 27. You have heard that it hath been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. So there are things that you have to face here. I mean, there's some hard sayings here and some things that if you took them literally, we would be a bunch of one-eyed people. You'd have a bunch of one-eyed men sitting in this congregation. You'd have a bunch of men, you know, without a right hand. And the Lord even uses that language in another context and applies the another extremity. He says, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. But so there's some difficult things in this section. It has, if you take it literally, you'll go down a wrong path. But you have to understand it so you can grasp his meaning. Because that's the key thing, is understanding what he's teaching us. I mean, it's clear that he's teaching us what is sin in the heart of a man. That he can look beyond the material, beyond the physical, go straight to the heart and know exactly what a man is thinking. And if he has lusted in his heart of another woman, he's already guilty of sin. He doesn't have to commit the sin. The physical act, rather. He doesn't have to commit the physical act. He simply has to think about it. And he's guilty before God. You see how stern this is. And doesn't it make you thankful that you can cast yourself upon a Savior? And by the way, this sin that he enunciates was a sin, has always been a sin. Old Testament times and New Time. So men are guilty by things that they do within their heart, regardless of whether it's been articulated in this way or not. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who's the great lawgiver and demands so much of man. But what he says here is this A man can look on a woman to lust after her and has committed adultery already with her in the heart. Some additional introductory things. Adultery is the sin here. Adultery is committed when a person, one or both, are already in a covenant relationship with someone else. Marriage in our Bible is defined as a covenant relationship. The relationship is covenantal both horizontally and vertically. It is a covenant relationship between the man and the woman. It is a covenant relationship of the man and the woman before God. And adultery is where one or both parties violate that covenant. The covenant in marriage is such that the ideal, and is articulated in the book of Genesis, is that the man and the woman, it's one man, one woman. And what happens here is that in this sin, adultery is committed. So it means that there's been a breaking of a covenantal relationship between the individuals and before God. Since it is adultery, it means that not only is there one command that's being violated, but there are two. The 10th commandment explicitly states, "Thou shalt not covet." Covet what? One of the things that we're told men are not to covet is another man's wife. So there are two commands that are being violated here when a man allows a look to become lust after a married woman. Another thing we note here, it is a look with an evil intention. So we cannot live this life without many things crossing across our eye gate. Years ago, when we were largely a rural society, people could live on their homestead. They weren't introduced to much media except maybe the printed page and the newspaper from time to time. And they were pretty much isolated. The images that they saw were things of nature, largely speaking, or people within their own household. But today is different. Someone has said that the potential for committing this sin has never been greater in all of human history. And I believe that. Because there's no doubt in my mind that many of us this morning have already been engaged with social media. And social media, yes, they're words, but most of it is images. And before you know it, for men, you're going to be looking at images that are not fit for you to really dwell upon. And so you're going to be tempted to dwell upon those images. This is a look that has an evil intention. It is not just a glance that you see it, you didn't intend to see it, you move on quickly because you don't want to be tempted with that. It is that you look at it, and you look at it with the intention of doing something that God forbids. The next thing is that we have made the point, and I'm going to state this again, and then we'll move on. The emphasis is not on women. The emphasis is on the man. So all of us here, young and old alike, the emphasis is on us. But I make the point to women and I move on. If you do what the Bible intends for you to do as a woman, you can lessen the opportunities for your Christian brother to sin. What I mean by that? The way you dress. You say, well, that's legalistic. Frankly, it's not legalistic. It is explicitly stated in the New Testament that women are to dress modestly. Now listen, if we lived 200 years ago, 300 years ago, the definition of modest for a woman would be different than it is today. But I think it's common sense, isn't it, for women what that means. you're not going to be drawing attention to yourself, and especially attention to that part that would incite lust on the part of a man. So that's the first thing. Women are to not dress because immodestly, because the Bible says to dress modestly. That applies to all, whether you're a young believer or an older believer. It applies to every one of you. But the second, and I think, and the more compelling thing is that we should always operate, whether it's in this area or any other area, out of love for our brother and sister in Christ. In other words, if we love someone, we don't want them to fall. We don't want them to stumble. We don't want them to sin. And so the mindset of the woman in this case is, I don't want to do that which would cause my beloved brother to fall into sin. That's the compelling motive. And that's always the compelling motive in the kingdom of Christ. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13, I believe it is. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Whether that law be the law dealing with relationships that's in the Mosaic law or the law of Christ, it doesn't matter. If love prevails, the law is going to be naturally fulfilled. You don't have to think about it. Verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the same, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So that applies to women in relationship to men in this sin that they could be susceptible to. You do whatever the scripture informs you to do that will put you in this area where you act in love toward your brother. If it implies how you dress, if it states how you dress, that's why you do it, because God said it and because of out of love for your brother. Then the other thing is I note about this is that this sin, and now I'm back on the men, and women, you don't need to check out. You can still listen. The sin is the one that originates with the look. The Bible has things to say about the eye gate. We are to be careful what we see. We are to be careful what we hear. Because these things that God has given us, our eyes and our ears, are ear gate, or entry points rather, into the heart, into the soul. And we have to be guarded in what we listen to as well as what we look at. The heart is entered by these two entry points, the eye gate included. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, there's a connection here. It's a familiar passage to us. But it is a command for all the saints, and in this case, I'll apply it most appropriately to men. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The idea is that you're going to have to be cautious here because your heart's going to be under attack. Proverbs 4:23, your heart's going to be under attack, and you're going to need to be diligent to keep it protected. The godly man then is called upon to have rule over the eye as part of his heart health. He's to have rule over his eye as part of his heart health. The eyes are involved sometimes in sin, and the eyes in sometimes are the entry point into the soul, and then when they are mixed in with thoughts that might be interjected by not only our depravity, but by the enemy. And there's this odd mixture here of depravity and enemy involvement that will lead one down the path of sin. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord created all of the trees that He did, all the vegetation in the Garden of Eden. He gave a command, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, you surely die. So what happens? Eve looks at the trees. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at the trees. But what happened is that there was an interjection of a thought in her heart. I don't care what God says about this. This is pleasant looking. The fruit would be so good. But one of the ways that she was led into her sin was not just the deception of the enemy, but the eye gate. So again, my point is we need to be careful what we look at. The Christian man and the Christian woman are to take steps to combat the fleshly nature in any form that it takes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. And by the way, this effort does not ever end. It goes on and on. It may take different forms. But the effort to keep our body under subjection is going to be present with us until the Lord calls us home. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. And I always like to qualify that when the King James Version uses the word castaway. He's not saying that Paul, the Bible is not teaching that Paul believed he could lose his salvation, number one. Number two, what does it mean? And literally, it means that he might become disqualified or disapproved. In other words, he's saying, I have a race to run. If it's a 100-yard dash, I could run 99 yards lawfully. But if between that 99th yard and 100th yard, I do something that's illegal, I'll be disqualified. I can't win the prize. And so he's saying that there's the possibility for me to do something in my body. There's this fleshly nature that still resides there. I have to keep in check so that I can win the prize. And this is the truth that is taught in Scripture. So the question is, if I'm required to do this, if I'm required to not look on a woman with lust, and yet I'm exposed to women from time to time, maybe a lot of the time, I'm exposed to images where the person who is in the image or the person who is the image is being used of the enemy to entice me, how do I overcome this? I was listening to a message the other day, and the speaker made the observation, by the way, he's a retired minister and he's published many, many books. And since he's in that area, you know, people that are writing books, they don't want to write books, if they want them to sell, they don't want to write books about topics that have already been covered. They want to write on books that have been on topics that have not been thoroughly covered or not covered the way that they want them covered. So one of the ways that you determine that is not necessarily rely on your publisher, But you begin doing research. And what he did is he did his own research. And he looked at all of the books that are out there in the realm of the Christian experience. And he says most of the books out there are exposing what men think is a great gap in the Christ's teaching. And that is that he has taught us not to do things or to do things, but he hasn't told us how to. And that's why you have how to pray, how to read your Bible, how to do this, how to do that. They're the best sellers in the Christian world. The idea subliminally is that Christ has not taught us how to do these things. If we're not to look at a woman and lust after her, tell me, how can I keep from it? Or if I'm to pray, how can I pray? Well, he has taught us. The answer is, he has taught us, but most of us are not willing to spend the time to find out what he had to say. Let's just be honest. We'd rather somebody else prepare the meal and just read the prepared meal. But we as Christians are to be students of God's Word. We read it and we meditate upon it, and we don't have an answer. We go further into the Bible, you see. We dig deeper into what he had to say, not into what so-and-so had to say. The Lord has given us a how to overcome this sin. And my job right now is to help you understand that he has. Number one, how to overcome this sin, men. Maintain a right spirit and heart toward your Lord. Find your soul's satisfaction in him. If you feel distant from him, draw near to him. If there's something that is causing a hindrance between you and him, ask him to reveal it to you, so that you can confess it and enjoy fellowship with him. And what the outcome will be is that the soul will be satisfied with him. You know, the young child who has had a wonderful breakfast at home before they go to school, and they walk to school, and they pass a trash dump that has food from the local restaurant, they don't give a second thought about that trash, because their physical bodies have been satisfied with food. What I'm saying is, the very first way that we're going to be enabled to overcome this sin, brethren, is to find our soul's satisfaction in him. Then these things will be easy to turn away from. They won't have appeal to us. The second thing, the Christian man has to be a man of purpose. Yeah, last time one of the topics of the conversation that came up was how Mason is going to prepare his thesis for next year as a senior. He wants to talk about masculinity. Well, this maybe could fit right in with this, Mason, this topic of masculinity. The height and the ideal of masculinity, our Lord defines, okay? Don't look to the culture to define what is a man. Look to the Lord to define what is a man. And one of the things about a man is he's going to have to be a man of purpose. And that purpose is going to have to fill all of his life. Church attendance, by the way, is because you purposed to come here this morning. You purposed in your heart, I'm going to be at church. Well, in this matter of purpose, for a man, he's going to have to purpose to look away. In Job 31, in verse 1, Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? If I am right in my interpretation of this in Job 31 and verse 1, essentially what Job is saying is that I am purposing in my heart, I will not look upon a maid with evil intentions. I won't do it. The man who is going to be an overcomer in this area will have to be a purposed overcomer. Another thing, and this is biblical, and the Lord teaches along these lines in the same passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Be prepared to take extreme measures. Now, we'll have more to say about this, but the Lord did say, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off. The word offend means to stumble. Some translations would read like this, if thy right eye causes you to sin, or if thy right hand causes you to sin, then in this case, he says, and it's not to be taken literally, but he is using this as a method of emphasizing to his hearers how important this is. There are things that we will encounter in life where extreme measures have to be taken. And one of those, if you find yourself susceptible to this sin. In some cases, you might have to do things that are very extreme. I think I related to you that some years ago, Dr. Lutzer was speaking about a counseling session he had with a man who was married, and yet he had allowed this sin to enter his heart. It went so far that he now says he was in love with this other woman. He said, and Dr. Lutzer says, that's not relevant. You've made a covenant before God with your wife. And if you're going to be in danger of following through with your desires now on this other woman, you should take your family, pack up, and leave Chicago. Now, distance doesn't always solve the problem, but the point is, there are times when, because of sin, extreme measures have to be taken to keep yourself from sinning. And that's what the Lord is saying. There are some times where you are caught in a situation and you have to make a decision. But that decision, if it's the right decision, will be guided by what you've been thinking about already and who you already are. I'll give you an example. Our good friend Joseph. You remember that Joseph was with Potiphar's wife, and she continued to seduce him. He could have fallen for that, but what he did is he said two things. Number one, your husband, Potiphar, has given me control of all of this. He doesn't know anything that he has. He's only kept back one thing from me, and that is you. Out of respect for him, I can't do this. But the second thing was, he says, how can I sin and do this great wickedness in the sight of God? Right thinking will keep us from this sin. Sin is always against God. Think of others rightly is another counsel from the Word of God. This is the how to avoid this sin. The thought life has to be pure. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any moral excellency, if there be any praise, that's what you think on. Think on those things. The thought life is important. This applies not only as you're moving in the world, but it applies within the church family. You know, the Lord has prompted the Apostle Paul to instruct Timothy about how he was to behave in the house of God, how the saints are to behave in the house of God. And one of the things has to do with not just loving one another, but understanding who the other person is and treat them appropriately. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we see that articulated, and the latter part has everything to do with the mindset of the man in the assembly, particularly the pastor in the assembly, with all of the women that are in the assembly. Number one, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, and notice the addition, with all purity. Think pure thoughts about them. Men, think pure thoughts about your sisters in Christ. This is an important thing. Well, finally, this morning, I want to notice with you that the Lord did make mention of the right eye and the right foot. He did also, right hand rather. He also did in another place have something to do, say, about the right foot, if it's a cause of stumbling for the individual. Again, I've already stated it. Let me state it again. He is not teaching self-mutilation. This is one case where he doesn't expect us to take this literally. He's just using a teaching method to tell us how extreme situations require extreme actions. I'll give you a story about church history. In the fourth century, there was a well-known Bible scholar by the name of Origen. Origen was raised in a Christian home. He lived in a time where the government was an enemy to Christianity, to the point where they persecuted Christians. His father was identified as a Christian and was to be put in prison. Origen was so sympathetic with his father's position that as a young boy, he started packing his clothes to go with his father to prison. His father eventually was martyred. Origen's mother hid his clothes so that he wouldn't go with his father to prison. That's how fervent he was in his love, not just for his father, but for the truth. That fervency stayed with him as a young man. And as a matter of fact, as he lived on later in life, he became a well-respected Bible teacher. But early on in life, he wrongly interpreted a scripture. The Lord talked about eunuchs. He says there are men that are born eunuchs. He also says there are men that make themselves eunuchs for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Origen made himself a eunuch, because he believed that's what the Lord would have him to do, is to remove part of his body to prove his love for him. He was wrong. People made mistakes. Why would I say the Lord is not teaching self-mutilation? Well, I have a couple of obvious reasons. I guess the first one, probably the primary one is by way of illustration. So, as you know, the Lord is about to be brought into trial. And when he is about to be brought into trial, they come into the Garden of Gethsemane where he is. Peter takes his hand, reaches for his sword. He cuts off the ear of Malchus. And our Lord says, "You've committed a sin with your hand. Cut off your hand." He didn't say that. He said, put your sword back into your sheath. To me, that's the ironclad proof that the Lord is not teaching that when we sin with the eye, or we sin with the hand, or we sin with the foot, we are to mutilate ourselves. The eye does not sin. The hand does not sin. The foot does not sin. We sin. The heart sins. The Lord is simply teaching us by use of this wording that whenever something is about to dominate us, if it is about to dominate us, take extreme measures to get out from under that temptation. And I think that's the gist of it. Next time, Lord willing, we look at the subject of adultery. I was thinking back, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't pay attention. And that's unlike all of you young people here. I know you're paying attention, but I didn't. But if I had been paying attention and the pastor had been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, he would have spent little time on adultery, because when I was growing up, I don't recall any family I was familiar with where there was adultery, where there was divorce. Just don't recall it. But this next topic we're going to deal with is a matter of divorce. And does the Bible permit divorce? And I think it's more relevant to us today. I hate that word, but it's more relevant to us because of the prevalence of divorce. And Christians think about it. Does the Bible permit it? I want to do what pleases Him. Does He permit it? What conditions does He permit it? Because I want to be true to Him. And what happens if things happen that I have no control over? Is He going to consider me a second-class Christian because these things that I had no control over happened to me? You know, these are things that are real-life questions. And the Lord deals with real-life situations. And He does that in a way, in a fashion, in His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So next time we'll look at the matter of divorce.